Thanks for joining us and listening to this sermon from Pompey Community Church. Our desire is that you can hear the Word of God and the Gospel preached wherever you are right now. We pray that this message will lift you up and help you on your journey as you grow closer and closer to Christ.
We're going to continue our series in Luke this morning, Promise Made, Promise Kept. This morning, specifically, the fruit of blessing God. That's what we're going to see in the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. So we're going to be in Luke 1, 57 to 66 this morning. As you're turning, though, I want to share this one thought with you from John Piper. I want you to hear these words. He said, "Life is not a straight line leading from one blessing to the next, and then finally to heaven. Life is a winding and troubled road, switchback after switchback. And the point of biblical stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and Ruth is to help us feel in our bones, not just know in our heads, that God is for us in all these strange turns. God is not just showing up after the trouble and clearing it up. He is plotting the course and managing the troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and the glory of Jesus Christ." I want those words in many ways to serve as the foundation for our exploration of Zechariah and Elizabeth's story this morning. If I could add anything to this statement, this is what I'd add for our purposes today. Every one of those twists and turns serves God's purpose of revealing himself to his people as the one who keeps his promises that they might trust him. Every one of those twists and turns serves God's purpose of revealing himself to his people as the one who keeps his promises that they might trust him. As we continue in Luke's gospel this morning, here specifically now with the arrival of John the Baptist, we're going to see the Lord revealing himself to his people. He's the one who made salvation promises across 75% of your Bible, which is the Old Testament, the only Bible they had at this time. He's the one who's made salvation promises and the one who has now definitively kept them. And so, church, this morning, what we need as we gather together, as we open God's Word, we need to meet the great promise keeper. And that's what we're going to do. Luke 1, 57 to 66. This is what we read. "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be?' For the hand of the Lord was with him." Father, we pray that as we open this text this morning, that we would meet you and meet your Son. Father, we pray that in our time this morning in your Word, we would see you as the great promise keeper. This is precisely what Zechariah and Elizabeth discover on this morning. And Father, we pray that that would be exactly what we discover on this morning. And Father, we pray that you would help us understand by your Holy Spirit the point of this passage, which is to exalt your Son as the fulfillment of all of your salvation promises for us. And so, Father, would we, as a result of our time this morning, see you as the one who keeps his promises and worship you for it. Might we learn to trust you in all things. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen. Church, this morning, if we're going to see anything, it's that blessing God bears fruit. Blessing God bears fruit. We're going to see three things here in this passage, three fruits of Zechariah and Elizabeth's heart disposition to bless the Lord in all things. The first thing we're going to see here is a growing witness. We see this beginning in verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. I think about the simplicity of this verse. I love the way that this passage starts. I cannot think of a more nonchalant way to highlight the Lord as the one who keeps all of his promises than this. Now, up to this point, for 52 verses in Luke's gospel, Luke has prepared the hearts of his readers to receive the Lord as the one who keeps his promises. He's promised two sons, Jesus to Mary and Joseph, John the Baptist to Zechariah and Elizabeth, both of them responsible for bringing about God's way of salvation. John for preparing the way, Jesus fulfilling the way. 52 verses Luke has prepared his people. And now we get this. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. Zechariah and Elizabeth have been prepared. If you remember back to a few weeks ago, this was what they were told as they heard that they would bear a son. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be what? Great before the Lord. And now, the time came, and she bore a son. I think if we learn anything from this first verse this morning, it's that God's promises are as sure and as simple as that. He doesn't give some big, flowery explanation as to what's happening here. It's just short and sweet. The time came, like I told you it would, and she bore a son. And what happens? Verse 58. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. And they did what? They rejoiced with her. And now if you remember from a few weeks ago, when Elizabeth heard this news that she would conceive and bear a son, she did what? She went and hid herself away. And so her neighbors were presumably unaware that she was even pregnant until this day came when she gave birth. These neighbors would also then be unaware of the great promise that Zechariah and Elizabeth were given by the angel, that not only will you bear a child, but this child is going to be the one that was promised 400 years ago by Malachi, the one who would usher in the day of salvation, the one whose day would be accompanied by joy and gladness, by singing. If you remember the response of the people, it was going to be like calves leaping from their stalls. That was the sort of joy that these people would have at the coming of the forerunner, Elijah, John the Baptist. And now he's here. But these neighbors, up to this day, totally unaware. But now, this day, they meet John the Baptist. Elizabeth gives birth. Her neighbors, her relatives, they're all now finally hearing. And notice what they hear. They hear that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. This phrase, "the Lord had shown great mercy," is powerful. If you remember from Mary's Magnificat, she begins and she's singing, "My soul does what? My soul magnifies the Lord. The idea here is my soul makes great the Lord. My soul recognizes that there is nothing worthy in me, but that the Lord of the universe is worth all of our worship. And because He's come and saved, my heart wants to make Him great. She sings, my heart magnifies the Lord, makes great the Lord. That's what this term means, make great. This is the same word that Luke uses here to describe the relatives and the neighbors' response to what they see unfold in the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Same term. They hear the Lord had made great His mercy toward Elizabeth. Think about the way that Luke, even as the one who's writing out this story, uses these two terms to show the way that in our responding to the Lord to magnify Him for who He is and what He's done for us in the gospel. Paired with that is this great demonstration of the Lord making great His mercy toward us. Us making great His name, Him making great His mercy toward us. This is what He's doing. Mercy, as Daryl Bach notes, refers to God's loving action. This is not just a heart disposition, but this is a heart disposition that overflows in action. Here, the Lord's love for His people overflowing and preparing the way for salvation. I don't know about you, but if you think about the Lord's mercy, do you tend to think about it like maybe it's just Christmas is coming up and maybe this is what's on my mind? Do you think about the Lord and His mercy like Ebenezer Scrooge and his gold coins? That's the question. And if you're wondering, I'm thinking about the duck version for some reason. If we're honest with ourselves, I think that's how we tend to think about the Lord and His mercy. Maybe the Lord's got mercy cupped in His hands. Some may trickle through the fingers, but in large part, it's here being withheld. Are you with me this morning? You may not be ready or honest enough to admit that, but I know that for every single one of you, you've been there. You've wondered. You felt like the Lord in His mercy is stingy and withholding. But this is not the image that Luke gives us here. The image we get here of the Lord making great His mercy toward Elizabeth is one of Him lavishing His people with His mercy. Not withholding it in His cupped hands, but pouring it out. In Ephesians, as Paul celebrates the Lord's mercy, specifically in bringing salvation for His people, he does so in a beautiful way. I want you to hear what he says. This is Ephesians 2, beginning in verses 1 to 3. He explains that we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. That we were by nature children of what? Wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, what he's saying is we in our sin before Christ were condemned, standing ready to receive all of the Lord's wrath, to have all of it poured out on us as just payment for our unrighteousness. And Paul, telling the church this, is a way of reminding them, remember, you too were dead in your trespasses and sins. What can a dead man do? Nothing. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were by nature children of wrath. But listen to this. But God being what? God being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Imagine you're there in the Ephesian church. You hear this news. You hear a reminder of your deadness in your sin. But then you hear a reminder of the Lord's mercy to you. And do you have any room for feeling like the Lord's mercy is just trickling through? And if the Lord were only to know that some trickled through, he would grab it with his other hand and prevent it from reaching you. There's no room for that. The Lord is rich in mercy. And because God is rich in mercy, because God has great love toward us, and because his great love toward us was had even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. This is perhaps one of the greatest contrasts in all of Scripture. You were dead, but God's rich in mercy. As Paul saw it, the Lord was lavishing his mercy upon his people. I think there are two application points here. One, for those who do not know the Lord, have not trusted in Jesus for salvation. The application point is recognize the Lord as the one who, in your deadness, in your sin, has great love toward you and desires to pour out his mercy on you if you trust that Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection was to forgive you of all your sins. Second application point is for the one in this room who has trusted in Christ for salvation, but like us all, has been beaten down by the circumstances that you've experienced in life. You find yourself failing and hurting, and then you find yourself wondering, God, are you still merciful? Or, Lord, have I betrayed your mercy? And now, whereas maybe you were abundant with it in the first place, now you're pulling it back because I don't deserve it anymore. To both of those application points, the declarative point is God is rich in mercy. Here, Zechariah and Elizabeth experience the richness of God's mercy as he makes great his mercy toward them. And in response, what do the people do? They rejoice. Can we say amen to that this morning? They rejoice. That means from here on, from whatever this date is, November 3rd, to Christmas Day, as we continue to think about the Advent story, let us think about it in terms of a story of joy. This is what we see play out in the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Here, as they're learning to bless the Lord, which we'll see in upcoming verses what this means, as they learn to bless the Lord, others hear testimony of the Lord's goodness and grace in the gospel, and they respond. And notice how they respond. They respond with joy. Church, if we want a growing witness in this community, in your neighborhoods, in your families, remember it's the relatives and the neighbors who are around Zechariah and Elizabeth. Church, if we want a growing witness, it begins here. It begins with blessing the Lord. Second fruit of blessing God is a growing trust. This is what we see beginning in verse 59. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And now, if this section continues to highlight anything, it's the obedience of Zechariah and Elizabeth. But here from the outset, what I want to do for us is help us connect the dots between their obedience and their trust. Because I think this is the connection that we miss often. Here, they're obeying the Lord. Why? Because they trust him. That's the difference. Their obedience is an overflow of their trust in the Lord. We see that the first thing that happens is on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And now circumcision was established as the sign of God's covenant with Abraham and the future people of Israel. The Lord commanded in Genesis 17:12, "He who is how many days old? 8 days old among you shall be circumcised." This was to enable them to fulfill the cultural mandate, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. But it was also to be an outward sign, a reminder of God's covenant faithfulness with his people. So he commanded, 8 days old, circumcise them as a reminder of the Lord's covenant with his people. Now here, Zechariah and Elizabeth have been met by an angel with extraordinary news. But if you notice from the outset, they still see their story as being a part of the Lord's covenant story. They're still following the laws that were commanded from the very beginning. Why? Because they're in this intermediate, in-between Testament age, at the conclusion of the Old Testament, the conclusion of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, but Christ has not yet come. And so what do? They continue to be faithful to the covenant God put them in. They go to circumcise the child. Here they obey and celebrate Yahweh's covenant sign. This is the idea. But the signal here is that they're trusting in the Lord. Next, we see confusion arise over the naming of the child. They would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called what? John." Now, if you remember, a few weeks ago, Luke 1:13, Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and instructed him, "You shall call his name John." This wasn't a name they pulled out of nowhere. What they're doing is obeying the Lord's word, calling him John. First, we see this obedience here in Elizabeth. But think about how strange this would have been. This would have been out of the ordinary for all of those present, the witnesses, the neighbors, the relatives, to hear this story. What they would have expected is for this child to be named Zechariah after his father. And Zechariah is a good name. It means Yahweh remembers. What a powerful testimony to the Lord's covenant keeping. Yahweh remembers. But this is not the name the Lord wanted to give to John, is it? John means Yahweh is gracious. You shall call him John. And you'll notice here, instead of faltering under the confusion and the questions, what do? They simply obey. They could have had many reasons to ask the Lord, "Are you sure about this?" They're getting confused. This doesn't seem to be fruitful right now. "Lord, are you sure? Maybe we should name him Zechariah." They don't falter. They simply obey. "He shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And so what do? They turn to Zechariah. They made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John," and they all wondered. And now remember, when Zechariah disbelieved the Lord's promise that they would receive a son, the Lord did what to him? The Lord struck him mute, said he would be mute until the day these things take place. This is specifically what he said. "Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Yet, the term signs complicates Zechariah's condition. Signs were generally made not to those who couldn't speak, but to those who couldn't what? Hear. And if you remember, when Zechariah exited the temple after meeting with Gabriel, how did he initially communicate to the people? They were making signs to one another. Luke here even uses the term mute, which is more expansive than just not speaking. It actually includes in it not just muteness, but also deafness. It's the term that was used specifically to describe Israel's idols, which had eyes but couldn't what? See. A mouth but couldn't speak, and ears they couldn't hear. This is the term Luke uses to describe Zechariah's condition. And so it raises the question for us this morning, was Zechariah mute and deaf? That's what the text seems to indicate. But notice the child's age when he's handed a tablet. How old is he? 8 days old. So this means that not only has Zechariah been mute and most likely deaf for the 9 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, it also means that these 8 days after John was born, he can neither speak nor most likely hear. Think about what that experience would have been like for him, for them. Think about the things that he couldn't hear or say to his wife or child. He could not tell them of his great love for them. He could not hear of theirs. He could not hear little John's baby noises. Do you remember these? Such precious noises, such precious reminders of what the Lord's given you. And he couldn't hear a thing. He can't complain about how tired he is after 8 sleepless nights. And if I know anything, it's that a dad likes to complain about being tired from a newborn, which, if we're all honest, a dad has no room for complaining about anything within those 8 days. Zechariah cannot clearly articulate why it's Elizabeth's turn to change the diaper and not his. Think about the things that he could not do, that this family could not do in these 8 days. Still, he's handed a tablet, and what does he write? His name is John. Think about how emphatic these words are. Even the tense change here means to see that what's happening is an elevation in emphasis. They ask Elizabeth, and she says what? Her name shall be John. His name shall be John. They complain. They turn to Zechariah, and what does he say? Emphatically, his name is John. This is to say, Zechariah simply obeys. Even against the backdrop of these 9 months and 8 days, he simply obeys. And what's the response from all the people? All wondered. Zechariah has had 9 months to contemplate what it means to truly trust in the Lord. And here he demonstrates the fruit of this trust in obeying the Lord's call to call his child John. And all wondered. Verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke what? And he spoke blessing God. Now, Notice the passive language here. It doesn't say Zechariah opened his mouth or Zechariah loosened his tongue. What does it say? That his mouth was opened. His tongue was loosed. This is to say someone's doing it for him. This means that the Lord returns to Zechariah his speech. The Lord returns to Zechariah, again, most likely his hearing, in this moment when that lesson of trust has been learned. Do you see that this morning? And immediately, what does Zechariah do? He speaks, blessing God. Now, this tells us a lot about Zechariah this morning. But specifically, it tells us a lot about what Zechariah knew about the Lord. It tells us a lot about how Zechariah thought about the Lord. Imagine you were in his shoes. You've been struck mute and deaf for 9 months. Now you've spent 8 days with your child, totally incapable of hearing him or speaking to him, hearing your wife or speaking to her. As your mouth is opened and your tongue is loosed, what comes out? How you answer that question will tell you a lot about what you truly think about the Lord, about how you're thinking about your current condition. My prayer for myself, but also for each of you, is that we, like Zechariah, would catch a glimpse of who the Lord is, what he's truly like. Not what we've just thought him out to be, but who he truly is. If we're honest with ourselves, we experience things like this, and it's cursing that's waiting on the other side of our lips, not blessing. Meaning, we're looking at our circumstances, feeling the hurt that they've caused, and our gut instinct is to respond in disbelief, distrust, cursing God for what he's caused us to experience, rather than blessing God because he's supremely worthy. Are you with me this morning? Zechariah blesses God. This is, he exalts the Lord as supremely worthy. That is, he recognizes in the Lord that he has every reason in every moment to worship him, regardless of his current circumstances. You may be sitting here this morning even saying to yourself, yeah, but he doesn't know how hard that is. Does Zechariah not know? Zechariah knows. Does Elizabeth not know? Advanced in years. And all she can think to say when she describes her position before all of the people around her is reproach. Her prayer, Lord, take away my reproach among the people. Do they not know? They know. Zechariah blesses the Lord. And this is why. Because he trusts the Lord. That means everything he experiences, he filters through this fundamental trust that the Lord is good and that the Lord's working all things together for his good and his glory. And I think his prayer in this moment is not first and foremost, Lord, take me from this circumstance, but God, sustain me in it and use it to grow my trust in you. And that is something every single one of us need this morning. So here, what's occurring is the Lord is using this incredibly difficult circumstance to teach Zechariah how to trust him. Do you have a story like this? Even now, as we continue through the rest of this point, I want you to keep it in your mind. Do you have a story like this? When my wife and I were on the mission field in South America, Our first 2 years were brutal. They're hard for many different reasons. Many different reasons that we did not expect. And our prayer was, Lord, you are the only one who can help. So, Lord, help. For this entire time, the difficulty was mounting and growing. It's not as if there was one thing that occurred and then the rest of it was just shaded by that one thing. It was growing difficulty. And so one weekend, we decided to go up to the Andes Mountains and get away just for a weekend, spend time in prayer before the Lord, spend time just resting, recovering from a lot of different things that had been going on. And we get up to this amazing, beautiful spot in the mountains, and we're just praying, Lord, would you meet us here? Would you comfort our hearts? Would you encourage us? Lord, you know what we need. Whatever that is, even if we can't articulate it, what it is, God, would you give it to us? And we went off by ourselves, separate directions, just to spend time in prayer and in the Word. And the Lord brought both of us individually to one chapter across this whole book, one chapter, and it was Lamentations 3. And if you're unfamiliar with Lamentations, this is the story of Jeremiah's grief before the Lord at the state of the people of Israel. Specifically, he's grieving the Lord's slowness to intervene in Israel's anguish. And so Jeremiah laments. I want to work through this morning what we worked through on that morning. Something that undoubtedly was in Zechariah's mind as well, as he tried to square his circumstances with his Lord. Lamentations 3, verse 12. Jeremiah laments, the Lord bent his bow and set me as a what? As a target for his arrow. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. But then he remembers, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, though he what? Though he what? Though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. If my wife and I learned anything from our time in Ecuador and then our time in Lamentations, it was that the Lord was worthy of our worship always and that we can trust him in all things. And that even when it's hard, God's doing something. And even if we don't understand what it is that he's doing, we trust that it's for our good and for his glory. Zechariah could bless the Lord after more than 9 months of silence. That silence from him and silence toward him, because he learned that the Lord is trustworthy. And if we've got anything that we need to learn this morning, it's that. Church, this morning, the Lord desires for you to learn how to trust him. But it begins here by seeing him as your portion. Part of the Lord's grace toward us is to teach us how to trust him, even when it hurts, so that we might be ultimately and eternally happy in him. Again, this term happy, this came from Mary's Magnificat. This is not a fleeting, oh, I'm happy now for today because this one good thing happened. This is a fully and finally happy, whole, flourishing because of who the Lord is and what He's done. And so this morning, wherever you are, bless the Lord. Recognizing that a fruit of blessing the Lord is a growing trust. That as we continue to in worship, bless the Lord, regardless of where we find ourselves, the Lord continues to build up in our hearts trust in Him. We see a growing witness, a growing trust, finally a growing expectation. 65 to 66. Fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And now here we see the continued impact of a growing witness, like we saw before, but we see more. Here, this term fear, it shows up frequently as the Lord reveals Himself to His people. This is the typical response when someone was met by a messenger of the Lord. We've already seen that in Luke's gospel, as Zechariah and then Mary were met by Gabriel. Their response was fear. But this is not strictly terror. I think that's important for us to understand this morning. At its core, this word connotes reverence. It connotes awe. It inspires terror only insofar as it refers to an unholy person standing before a holy and just God. That's the difference. The idea being here that this negative fear is induced in those who, in the words of Jason DeRoshi, neither fear God's wrath nor desire God's blessing. That is, for people who continue to hold the Lord at arm's length, not trusting in His provision of a Savior in Jesus. Why? Because either they are not fearing God's wrath and recognizing that they will receive the fullness of it for their sin, or they're not desiring God's blessing. In those people who stand as sinners before a holy and just God, there is only one right response, and that is terror. Why? For what they stand to receive on judgment day. These are not things we like talking about, but these are the things nevertheless that are essential. Why? Because Jesus is the one who came talking about them. But not specifically and only so that we would hear about this terror of an unholy person before a holy God, but so we would learn what it truly means for a believer to fear the Lord. That is to fear the Lord's wrath, but also to desire God's blessing and allow the Lord's gift of those realities to work within you, a trust in His provision of a Savior, Jesus, and to trust that Jesus' work has forgiven you of all your sin if you trust in Him, and that there's nothing you can do to purchase your salvation. That person who stands as a forgiven sinner before a holy and just God still has every reason to fear, but not fear for what they will receive in terms of judgment, fear in terms of the reverence and awe that this word is getting at. That is a recognizing your position as creator, as creation, a creation who has sinned before a holy and just creator, who even in your sin loved you and made you alive in Christ. Do you see the difference there, church? Fear came on all their neighbors, and word spread through all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. Notice this question that they ask. What then will this child be? How incredible is it that as we read this question, we don't have to ask this question like they asked this question. Because you know exactly who this child will grow up to be. You know that even as this child grows up, as the one who was promised to prepare the way of salvation, make straight the way of the Lord, raising up disciples who, when Jesus started his ministry, he sent them off to start following Jesus. The voice of the one in the desert crying, this is the person this child will grow up to be. And here on this side of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we have the privilege to know. Luke, in this final line, gives us this final note telling us the hand of the Lord was with him. This is an image of power. This is an image of comfort. If you remember, as Mary sang in her Magnificat, she sang, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Then she outlined all these different reasons that she has to worship the Lord. You remember one of them? He has shown strength with his what? He has shown strength with his arm. This image of the Lord's arm or the Lord's hand is rich throughout the entire Old Testament. It was a show of God's saving power, a show of God's saving purposes. And so here, Luke's testimony is that the hand of the Lord saves and sustains his people. That means for them, those present in that day, those reading Luke's gospel in the days of the early church, but also for each of us here this morning, as we hear this line, the hand of the Lord is with him, that means we can take heart. That means you can be encouraged this morning. As we close this morning, I want to close by prompting you to ask yourself a question, and it's this: where in my life do I want to see the fruit of blessing God? Maybe it is a growing witness as those around you catch a glimpse of God's goodness and grace in the gospel, as you daily learn how to bless God and see people encounter him through your obedience. Maybe it's a growing trust in your own heart and mind as you seek to follow the Lord and the specific things that he's called you to. Or maybe this morning for you, it's a growing expectation that when Christ returns, you will experience the fullness of each and every one of his salvation promises. As these people in the day of John the Baptist's birth wonder, what child will this be? What the Lord is growing in them is an expectation that God is the one who's going to fulfill his salvation promises, meaning they can walk with confidence to know their position as one who has been plucked from the fire and saved. For each and every one of us, maybe it's a growing expectation that just as Jesus came, he will come again. And on that day, he will come and usher us into his kingdom, where we will experience the fullness, the final and the fullness of his salvation promises. We experience those in part now in this overlap of the ages. On that day, we'll experience them in full. Where do you want to see the fruit of blessing God in your life? Wherever you are, and whatever it is that you're experiencing this morning, let the Lord open your mouth and loosen your tongue to speak blessing the Lord. Church, blessing God bears fruit. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this time to spend in your word. And Father, we pray that by it, you would continue to shape our hope. Father, we pray that you would continue to help us recognize your goodness and grace in the gospel. Father, we pray that you would tear down those barriers that we've built up Those barriers that say, surely we're too far gone. Surely there's nothing that you could do. If you only knew what we've done, if you only knew what I've done, there's no way you would save me. Father, we pray that even as we spend time worshiping this morning, on account of our time in your word, you would remind us that you know absolutely everything. And that you knew, even as we were walking in our trespasses and sins, you knew everything that we had committed and would commit, and still, you displayed your love for us by sending Jesus to the cross. Father, we pray that we would be wrecked by that love this morning. And Father, we pray that that would overflow in worship for you. We pray all of this now in your Son's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please subscribe to our podcast to get all of the PCC sermons and visit us at pompeychurch.org. From everyone here at Pompey Community Church, we hope this sermon blessed you and that you have a great day.